Good to see you this evening. I want you to open your Bibles, the book of Ephesians. Doesn't matter how tired you are, how dry your life gets, doesn't matter how discouraged you are in life or how happy you are, you will always be blessed to go to the book of Ephesians. It is an absolute amazing part of the scripture. And if you could only save 10 or 15 pages out of the Bible, and that's all you could ever have, you would probably have the book of Ephesians in that group of pages. It is such a powerful thing. Our lesson tonight will come from the first chapter, and it's not only his address to them, but it's his declaration of what's going on and who they are, who he is, and who God is. We'll start with verse 3 in our reading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be also, might be to the praise of his glory. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you go to verse 3 and you'll see he's describing for us how blessed our relationship is with God, and how that not only does he bless God in this conversation, but he also blesses us. He tells us that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus. Now, we will wonder about it. We just sang about it, the Trinity. We sang about the God in three persons, and our brains begin to quiver, and we get Charlie horses in our brains trying to think of something as big and grand as that. But we know it's a truth, and we wonder about it, and we marvel at it. He said it's one of the things we praise God for. And the one that we pray to is the one who is the Father of our Savior and our Lord. He also tells us that he's going to give us four or five reasons for this blessing. He tells us here in verse 3 and 4, he tells us that it is through Christ that he's given everything to us, everything of any importance, and that he has elevated us in Christ up to heavenly places where at the highest place we could be. And when he made the universe, he had us in mind, and he loved us from the beginning, even before he made us, and he wanted pure love from us. And in verse 5, he tells us this plan has always been for us to be his children, always been for us to be his children, to give us the blessing of adoption, to take us out of the wretched condition that we put ourselves in, and to call us his children. He not only gives us the blessing of adoption, but he does all of this through Christ. This is verse 5. And we are redeemed by his blood and forgiven by his grace. This undeserved love as he heaps on us. He uses the word lavish. This time of year, we know what the word lavish means. It's the kind of gifts that we give. It's the extra whipped cream we put on the piece of pie we shouldn't eat. We pile it up. We heap it up. It drips off the edge of the plate. That's what he means by this word lavish. What he gives to us is far more than we could ever ask for, far more than we could deserve, far more than we could even expect. He gives it to us because of who he is. In verse 6, he tells us he even let us in on his will. He pulls us up in his lap, and he tells us his plans for us. His will is to unite all things, to bring it all back together. This broken, fractured world, this broken, fractured government, the broken, fractured lives, even your life, he wants to bring it all back together in his will to unite all things. In verse 11, he tells us, he says that we have an inheritance. We're not only adopted, but we're in the will. And we have an inheritance that is great. And we have a place with those who believe. In verse 12, he calls these people at Ephesus those who loved him first, who believed him first, who stepped out first. When God calls for those who answer the call, when God calls for those who believe him, when God calls for those who accept his grace, you guys were the first ones to raise your hand and said, I'm in. You volunteered for this. You answered that call. This could be said in every age to every person. You were the one. Maybe you're the first one in your family to become a Christian. Maybe you were the first one in your town. Patsy and I went to Estonia one time. We didn't know a soul there. We almost canceled the trip, and a lady sent us an email and told us who she was. She said, I'm the first person who's baptized in Estonia, and I want you to stay at my house. We'll pick you up at the airport. We'll take care of you, and we'll send you on your way when your trip is over. Of course, we were anxious to meet this person, this first one. He's telling this church at Ephesus, everybody in that city were pagans. But you raised your hand. You stepped forward. You believed. You answered the call. You came to God. You obeyed him. And your repentance made it all possible for you to receive the gift of the blood of his son and this lavish grace that he gives to you. What a wonderful thing. You were the first ones to hope for this great hope. You're the first ones to believe this great thing. He tells us in verse 13 that salvation is guaranteed to you, and the seal of the salvation is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You can be sure it's going to happen because God himself moved into your life. The Holy Spirit is always associated with the power of God. It was the Holy Spirit who hovered above the waters before creation and began this whole work. It's the Holy Spirit. Always we see him involved in power. So he puts the most powerful part of their, how can we even talk about it, of their very being to guard this great gift that's been given to you. It's guaranteed. Verse 13 says, so we live with this guarantee until we receive it. And we believe it, and we know we're going to get it. Verse 14, he says, so while we wait, we praise him. While we wait, we sing these beautiful hymns that we've just sung. While we wait, we say we adore you. While we wait, we give you praise. While we wait, we remember who you are and what you are and what you've done. And then this great apostle, in the very next paragraph, he tells us, we see him pray a prayer. We are so fortunate to be able to eavesdrop on this letter. We're so fortunate to be able to look over the shoulder of the people from Ephesus and read this letter, because this tells us this great apostle, this great Christian man, one of the first Christians, but the greatest of the apostles, the hardest working, the most successful, this great apostle prays a great prayer to a great God for a great people. In verse 15, he said, I have heard about you, I know about you, and when I hear that you're continuing in what you're doing, when I hear about your faith, and when I hear about your love that you have for one another, I can't help but pray. And he says in verse 16, I pray for you all the time, and all the time I'm praying for you, I'm grateful to God because I remember you with gratitude. I remember what you did. Maybe he's remembering all of those occult things they piled up, all of those books that they had. Maybe he's remembering the great sacrifices they made. Maybe he's remembering the great thing that happened there in Ephesus, how the gospel was spread to such an extent that the idol makers were afraid they'd go out of business. He said, I'm grateful. And when I pray, I have to remind myself as I pray to God about you, this great church. I remember you with gratitude, he says. Not everyone was as open. Not everyone was as eager. Not everyone had the potential this group had. And you said yes. And he loves them for it, and he's grateful to God for this. In verse 17, he said, I've asked the Father. He's going to ask God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the Father of glory. He's asking God to give them wisdom. We've been promised in other places we could have it if we ask for it. Most of the time we don't ask for it, and that's our loss. He wants them to be able to perceive and to understand something they couldn't understand any other way. You can't put the mind of God in a test tube. You can't look him up in a dictionary. You can't run some sort of algorithm. You can't figure out some sort of formula. You're going to have to look at things completely different than the world does. He said, I want you to perceive and to understand. He also asked that they be given wisdom, and I want you to imagine the curtain is about to be opened up, and we're about to see what we dream might be on the other side. Think about when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and God called to him and opened the curtain for him so that he could see what he couldn't see before. Think of Stephen dying on the ground with rocks being hurled at him. And God opens the curtain so that he can see the hope that he has waiting for him. What a gift that God gave to him. Think of what Paul was able to get when on the road to Damascus, when he was able to see the truth of who Jesus is. And those other times when God would appear to him or call to him or give him a vision or a revelation so that he could now see and understand. One time he even went into the very presence of God. And he wants them to know that same thing. What a prayer. What a bold prayer. Think of how we wasted our time in our prayers. Think of the little piddling things that we pray for. And he wants us to have wisdom and perception and for us to see what can't be seen when God opens his heart and his mind to this church. He said, I want the curtain to be open so that you can see. He said, I know this message, this verse 17, I know this is too much. I know it's too much for you to be able to understand it. It's too much for you to be able to see it. It's too bright for you to see. So I'm asking that you'll be able to hold it all. I'm asking that you'll be enlarged and your mind will be open and your eyes will be adjusted and you'll be able to see what's there for you. That's what I'm praying for. Verse 18, he said, I'm praying that your eyes will be open to see it all, that you won't look at one thing and miss the grandeur of it. I want you to see it all. I don't want you to There's so many people don't even see the stuff we can see. Patsy and I were up at Niagara Falls one time. Somebody said, anything you want to go see? I said, we'd like to go back to the falls if we could. They said, it's just water. That is true. But it's a lot of water. And it's falling down a long way. And I wasn't through looking at it. Some people think that with God. They say, heaven? Okay. They say, grace? Got it. They say, redemption? Well, is it on the test? You know, I really need to know all of this. Paul said, I'm hoping your eyes will be adjusted so that you'll be able to see. You'll see it all. What he's praying is that God will turn a light on in their hearts so that their heart will be able to hold it and to comprehend it, to understand the treasure that's really there. Every now and then I'm with somebody who knows a lot about some things, and I don't realize how special some things are. They hold their treasures with reverence, and they describe them in such a way, and I'm thinking, I thought this was just a book, or just a plant, or just a picture. Paul wants these people to know the gospel is not just something. It's everything. And he's praying for that. And he says, and I want you to know the hope. I want you to know this promise of God is so glorious that you should be thinking about it with, your heart should speed up a little bit when you think about it. Your mind should be quickened. You should be eager. You should be like that little child that can hardly sleep on the 24th night of December. You're anxious and you're eager and you're excited about this thing, this glorious thing that God is giving to you, your hope. And I want you to know, he says, look at verse 18. I want you to know what you've been invited to. I want you to know what's there for you. I want you to know what's involved in this call that God has given to us. He wants us to see all of this, and he brings us to it. In verse, he wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance, he says, to the saints. What he's saying is brace yourself for what God is giving to you. He can do it. He can do it, and you need to know that he can do it. You need to know his glorious strength and his great might, and you need to know his great love, and you need to know that these are not just words. This is not some song somebody wrote to talks about how wide the ocean is or something like that. This is God talking to you. And he said, I'm going to pray that you're going to be able to comprehend. You're going to be able to get an idea of it. And you're going to understand this glorious inheritance that's been given to the saints. If you think it's church membership and that's the end of it, you're selling yourself short. If you think it's only forgiveness, you're selling yourself short. He's inviting you to be part of him. He's calling you into his presence, not as a servant. That would be great. But he's calling us there as his children. He wants to open himself to us and unite all things, as he said at the beginning, to bring us back into unity with God. So brace yourself. Open your eyes. Hang on to something. Buckle your seatbelt, because what he's giving to you is amazing, and he wants you to understand it. He can do it, and you can know that he can do it. Look at verse 19. He says, and what is this immeasurable greatness of his power? I mean, you keep throwing those big words around like they're something. What does Paul mean when he says that God has immeasurable greatness of power? What does he mean by that? Well, he means there's no stopping God. He means that God has no limits on him. He means that whatever he promises, he can deliver. No limits, no ifs, ands, buts, no fine print at the back of the page. He can do it. And he has promised all of this in his own name, by his own power, to those who believe, according to the working of his great might. Well, there's another time he said, what does that mean, working of his great might? How great is his might, you might ask? Even death is subject to him. Think of the most powerful thing you know in this world. That takes a back seat to God. Jesus didn't say when he was in the middle of the sea, when a storm and the disciples are bailing like crazy and praying their heads off and worrying about dying, he didn't say, whenever it's convenient for you, if the wind would kind of die down a little bit, it would really be helpful, Father. Oh, there's no limits to God. He said, stop, and the wind stopped. I've never been where the wind just stopped. Didn't sort of taper off a little. It just stopped. 1 minute, there's waves everywhere. 1 minute, they're bailing for like crazy. 1 minute, the sail's about to rip and the ship's about to sink. And the next minute, calm. There's no stopping this God. What do we know? Personally, what do we know? We know when you're dead, you're dead, don't we? We know there's no coming back from that. But even that was subject to him. There is no power on earth or in hell or anywhere else that will keep God from keeping his promises. In another place, Paul would make a long list. He would talk about angels and principalities and powers and height and depth, and then he would talk about the love of God, just like he's talking about the power of God here. And he would say, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Even death is subject to him. Even sin has to answer to him. What do you do when a mighty power is faced with a superior power? Well, it doesn't matter how mighty this is. If they're superior, they stop. Our family had a friend who was in World War II. He was in the tank corps, went all the way across Africa, fought Rommel and everything, and then he went all the way up Italy and ended up at the very headquarters of at the end of the war in the mountains there. After they took Italy, after they took Rome, they were given a break. And he and his other tank guys were going to tour Rome. They owned the city now. Their commander gave them one thing to say. He said, be back in 3 days. And then he said, don't steal anything. Well, he said, we went looking, and we got to the Vatican. And we thought, let's go in and look around. Now, these are guys with beards and scruffy clothes. They've been all the way across Africa and all the way up Italy, and they get to the Vatican, and there the Swiss guards are standing there with their guns, and he said, the three of us started to walk in there, and these guys pointed those rifles at us, and we pointed our Thompsons at them, and they stepped back, and we opened every door and looked in every drawer, and we didn't steal anything, but we took the best tour you could take of that place. Why? They were superior in power to the people who were guarding that place. When it came time for Jesus to walk from the grave, it doesn't matter what Satan had planned. It doesn't matter about the laws of nature that say when you've been dead that long, you don't come back. None of that matters because of the power of his great might. He tells us that he demonstrated this in Christ. Look at verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Because with that great miracle was great promises and great hope. Because we're promised that in Christ we too will rise from the dead. We're promised that in Christ when he returns, those who are in Christ will join him and forever be with him. He tells us not only was he raised from the dead, but he was also seated at the right hand of God. Now, since we can't fathom the idea of eternity and heaven and everything, but let's just say for sure what he's saying is he goes from a place where he's a condemned person, killed in all of that stuff that happened at the trial and everything, and he's not only given back his life and said, all right, go make the best of what you have left on this earth, but instead he is transferred and he ascends into heaven, and he doesn't stop at the outskirts of heaven or some office someplace, right to the very heart of heaven, right to the very throne room of heaven, right beside the Father. He goes to sit, and what kind of a job does he have now? Well, he runs everything. The universe is given to him. He has a power over everything. And everything, from the galaxies to the government, they're all under his authority. All of them. What can you say? Well, verse 21 says, above all rule, above all power, above all authority, above all dominion. Think of a word, it's above it. And he tells us it's for now and forever. There's no stopping this God. Nothing is exempt from his power. Nothing is exempt from his authority. Now, the fact that I don't understand that doesn't change it a bit. The fact that I have questions about, well, what about this, doesn't change it a bit. We have God's word on it. He is in charge. Verse 22 says he puts all things under his feet. And then to make sure that we don't miss a beat, he says, everything is answers to Jesus. And he also says, at the heart of it, he runs the church. It's his. Over all things to the church. We've been told, and most of us believe it, that the church is a peripheral matter in this world, pushed to the outside, sent to the suburbs. We'll call you if we need you. If we need a prayer at a ball game, we'll call you, or we won't. It's none of your concern. We're in charge. That's not what God says about the church. The God tells us that the world and the whole system of the world is what's at the peripheral, is what's at the edge, and that the church is the very heart of all of it because it's attached to God and because Jesus is the head of it. The church is his body, verse 23 says, in which he speaks and acts. The church is, what does he say? The fullness of him who fills all and all. And so he's telling us that everything is in his presence. What a prayer. What a thing to know. If you make notes on this, you'll find that you're going to have something to think about for the rest of your life. The claims, they're out of this world. The promises are beyond our imagination. The truths are undeniable. The hope is something you can die with. The prayer is that we will be open enough and observant enough and eager enough to claim it. So many times we fall short. So many times we settle. We settle for less than we could have. As grand as forgiveness is, we settle for it, and we don't have the hope. Or as grand as the promises are that we accept, that we understand, there's so much more. What does the Bible one time said? More than we could ask or think. Because when we get through imagining, when we get through lining up everything that our puny brains can understand, and we say, okay, this is the gospel, and I'm going to grab it and hang on to it. That's good that you do that, but there's still more. More than we could imagine. More than we could. And Paul is praying that this church will have a big enough heart and an open enough mind and have laid aside the things that crowded out what they ought to be hanging on to, and they can have all of it they can stand. If I could live my life over again, I would want to do this. I've wasted a lot of time on things that don't matter, on stuff that's insignificant. I know everybody that lived on Gilligan's Island. I don't need that. Most of what I think about, I don't need. It's in the way. When I think about hope, I waste too much time thinking about tomorrow. I should be thinking about this. And to know that the great Apostle Paul, who has been there and has seen it, tells me he wants me to be open to perceive and to receive, to see and to observe, to know and to embrace this great truth. So what are we going to do? Say, man, that was a pretty prayer. What are we going to do? Are we going to say, all to Jesus I surrender? Are we going to open our heart, root out every root of bitterness and other things that are in there so I'll have more room for this great treasure? If we were hiking in the woods one day and we found diamonds in a pile, we probably wouldn't take the sterno home with us, would we? We probably wouldn't take maybe even our credit cards. We would say, every inch of everything that I can carry and all the strength that I can have, I'm putting in that. Isn't that what the treasure stories were about? The pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. Wouldn't we do that? Wouldn't we? I mean, if we knew, look at this. Here's an old saddlebag under this rock, and it's full of $20 gold pieces. I can't carry all of them, but I'm going to carry everything I can. Everything I can. When we are in this kind of a position, we are under Niagara Falls with a bucket. There's more coming than we can get, but we could get more than we do. That's what we need to do. We need to open up. We need to cast aside. We need to put down. We need to repent. Because we don't have room for bitterness. We don't have room for pride. We don't have room for anything except that. That's what Paul would say in another place when he said, everything I had was refuge for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I want to know him more than I want any of this other stuff. Will you do that? I hope you do. Won't you come to Jesus?